seated. And as you're seated, please turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. And we'll be in Genesis chapter 34 today. If you are visiting with us, I just want to share, you know, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And right now we're in Genesis, and that brings us to 34. And the reason I say that is because knowing what day is today, you might find it strange to think that this would be chosen as the text that we would focus in on Mother's Day. But we don't shift for that. You know, the point is just keeping going, and whatever the Lord brings us each day is what the Lord has for us that day. We know that motherhood is a gift of God. It's marked by strength, dignity, and sacrifice. And this isn't a celebratory chapter. It's actually one of the darkest ones in the Bible. In it, we're going to see a daughter is violated. You're going to see a family responding with violence. And you're going to see the elusiveness of justice inside of that. And, you know, why do we preach it today? You know, first of all, it's going verse by verse through God's Word, and not just the easy parts, not just the uplifting parts. God's timing is better than ours, and that's what brings us to our passage. But it's also really recognizing that if we will honor women rightly and mothers, that we often have to face the evil that targets them. And we cannot say we value mothers, daughters, and sisters that remain silent about the realities of sin, of exploitation, and the misuse of power. And so as we look at Genesis 34, you know, it focuses us to take those realities seriously. And it asks the question that's always relevant, and especially in a passage like this today, what do we do when the world feels so deeply wrong? So Genesis 34, I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 31. This is God's word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of this gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word. May it his blessing to the reading of it. Let me pray. Father, this is a heavy passage. It's a weighty passage, and it's one, Father, as we look around us, that we may have experienced similar things, or we see things all around us that are like it. And we pray, God, that you would help us to know more of you and your goodness and your graciousness and your justice and your righteousness and truth, Father, as we do it. Father, speak through your servant. Speak to our hearts, Father, and help us, God, to know, to trust, and to follow you where you lead and call us. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Those are the opening lines of A Tale of Two Cities, but it could describe our own day. It's where we celebrate progress and freedom on one hand, and the next moment we see a man woefully imprisoned for decades, but walking free. He's wrongfully imprisoned, and he walks free with a little more than a handshake and a check. One day we see the great accomplishments of a nation. The next moment we see the nation mistreating its people. Some respond with peaceful protests. Others respond with looting, destruction, terrorism. Around it goes that we see injustice answered with more injustice. And there's an ache, and that ache is a cry for the world to be made right. And that ache is all the way back in Genesis 34. Now, it's not a chapter, as we read, that gives us easy answers, but it does expose injustice. It shows the way that broken people respond. And in the end, when we take it in light of the bigger scripture, it points us, and we must look towards a bigger hope. Our hearts cry out for what's right, but we don't always do what's right in response to injustice when we feel it or when we see it. Sometimes we don't even know what to do. What do we do when guilty go free and the innocent suffer? What do we do when innocent people are punished? What should we do? And if we're not careful, the frustration at the hurts of the world, they can turn into rage, but they can also turn into passivity. They can also turn into cynicism. So there's a question: how do we carry out the desire for justice without being consumed by injustice? So let's just work briefly through the timeline of Genesis 34, just to go through it again, make sure we get the timeline. Dinah, that's Jacob's only daughter, only named daughter, she goes out to visit the women of the land, and she's violated by Shechem, who's a Hivite prince. So the prince's father, Hamor, he proposes, in response to this, a marriage and an alliance, and brings it to Jacob and his sons, and Jacob's sons agree, but only if every male in the city is circumcised. And that's a trap. While the men are recovering, Simeon and Levi, they attack, they kill every male, they rescue Dinah, and then they plunder the city. We see in the end that Jacob is furious, not at Shechem at this point, but at his sons. Not because of how they felt, but because of how they acted. And when the dust settles, what we see is no justice and no resolution, but you see greater sorrow and you see greater risk to the family that's there. And that's kind of the world that we live in, where injustice is real, where victims are silenced, where responses range from silence to fury to compromise. And we see all those in Genesis 34. Jacob is silent, he's passive. We see Simeon and Levi's, their damaging fury. And we see Shechem compromising with sin and saying what is wrong isn't wrong, but it's love. We want more than these things. And God calls us to more than these. Reminded what the scripture says in Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, rescue those being taken away to death. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? And so the story forces us to ask, how do we respond when we see these injustices? Now, the world that we live in has a hard time answering these things. It's hard to find good answers out in the world. That's because secularism, or the doubting of God, it has no foundation for real justice. It has no judge. It has no day of reckoning. It has no day of restoration. I mean, secularism cannot give us any personal solutions to injustice. Tim Keller once said, in the secular view, suffering is never a meaningful part of life, but only an interruption. It can't redeem suffering, it can't explain injustice, and it can't promise that justice is coming. But the God of the Bible can, and he does promise justice, and he does bring it to pass. So when we see or when we experience injustice, we must entrust our hearts, our actions, and our hope to the God of perfect justice. In our desire for it, why must we trust God's justice over our own? First thing we need to know is that God knows and feels the full weight of every injustice. We see the way the passage begins. It begins with the tragedy of Shechem seizing Jacob's daughter Dinah and humiliating her. It's not romance. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not a cultural difference. And it is certainly not love. I mean, this is the modest Hebrew way of speaking of sexual assault. It's a violation, an exploitation, and it's sin. We see Dinah there. She's objectified. She's seized and taken by force. And she's humiliated, defiled, and disgraced. And what begins in lust escalates to entitlement, that the power of Shechem is used to do harm. Then we read in verse 5 that Jacob hears of this event. And we hear Jacob holding his peace. We don't see a protest. We don't see a lament. We don't see a confrontation. But we see silence. But in verse 7, when his sons return, their reaction is different. They're indignant and angry. An outrageous thing had been done in Israel. And so we see this emotional charge from beginning to end, and it should be. It's a reminder that we live in a world where women are wronged, where the powerful exploit the vulnerable, and where silence too often follows suffering. Cornelius Plantinga, philosopher of the church, he said, sin is not only the breaking of the law, but it is a violation of shalom. It's a violation of the peace and the ordering of the universe in which God has established and built in. He writes elsewhere, injustice distorts what's right. It leaves the world bruised and hearts broken, and it cries out for restoration. So we ask in a time like this, where is God? Does he see it? Does he feel it? Does he care? The scripture's answer is yes, yes, and yes. We see throughout the scriptures that God knows when his people suffer. We can look at a passage like Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where God is looking at his people Israel under slavery. And what does he say about them? I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. I know their sufferings. Reminded of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, that even though if I go in the darkest of places, Lord, you see me there. We cannot go into a place where God does not see and God does not know. In Psalm 56, verse 8, God knows that we suffer in this life, where the psalmist writes, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? God knows, God records, and God cares. If you've wondered whether God sees what you've suffered or what's been done to somebody you love, not only can we remember these verses, but we can also remember the cross of Christ. God knew the suffering of his son. God sees, God knows, and God entered in. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, We read of Christ, he was oppressed, he was afflicted by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was falsely accused, unjustly sentenced, and cruelly crucified. He bore injustice so that one day perfect justice could be done and mercy offered to the guilty. We read in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As one author, Kelly Capick, writes, hope begins when we realize that the God who made us also suffered for us and with us. And so anyone carrying deep wounds today, especially those of you who've known harm, haven't always felt heard, God sees you. He does not minimize your pain. He knows your pain personally. And the world may forget, but God does not. He holds every tear. He hears every cry. And that's why we bring our aching hearts to him, because he knows, he cares. One day, he will make all things new. David Pallison wrote once, your suffering is not meaningless. God meets you in it. He does not waste even a single tear. And he says later, God does not promise to remove your suffering now, but he promises to walk with you through it and transform you by it. So what do we do with this ache, with grief, anger, the sorrow that injustice stirs with us as we see things happen in the world, which may be distant from us, and yet it grieves us and it saddens us to see it happen? You know, the scripture gives us a path, and it's the path of lament. It may be a new word for you to think about lament, but it's a good word. And it's helpful to incorporate it into our lives when we face suffering and loss and we see it in the world. Mark Vorogop, his book is out on the book table, I believe, wrote a good book on lament. He says this, lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God. I like that. It's the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promises of God. In that way, it's a path of worship, because it's brutal honesty of suffering in this world, or our own suffering before God, but yet it's a bold act of faith that brings our sorrows into God's presence. And some of you may have carried silent grief for years. You've buried pain of what's happened to you, what's happened to someone that you love. You've wondered if God sees, if he cares. Before God, you don't have to put on a strong face, but he invites you to cry out. Remember, he collects your tears in his bottle, and he's not ashamed of your sorrow. And so we lament. Sometimes we don't know where to start. Psalm 10 is a good place to start. You could think about Psalm 13 as well, to read them. Read them slowly. Pray them out loud. Make their words your own. You could look at the beginning of Psalm 13:1. Which says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? These are not the words of someone who's lost their faith. These are the words who know where to bring their pain. And that's our calling as a church, is to be the kind of community where lament is welcome, where people don't have to pretend, where stories aren't ignored, where we sit one another when we experience the wrongs of this world, and bring one another in prayer before the God who sees. That's what we need care group for, and it's what we need to be part of care groups, to listen, to pray, even to lament with others. In a desire for justice, we must trust God's justice over our own. Why? First of all, we see that God knows and feels the full weight of every injustice. Secondly, we see about God that he judges with perfect righteousness. The second response after Jacob is his sons, and his sons' desire for violent revenge. Verses 25 and 26, we read, on the third day, while the people of Shechem were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. This is injustice. This is fury. This is slaughter. This is revenge disguised as righteousness. Were they right to be angry? I mean, yes, they were right to be angry. Their sister had been assaulted. But were they right to take matters in their hands like that? No. The response went beyond justice. It was calculated, deceitful, and devastating. Not just confronting Shechem, the one who'd done the crime, the sin, but they destroyed a whole community. The innocent suffered and the guilty. The whole community was punished for the sin of one man. And here's what we learn is that human zeal can quickly become destructive when it's untethered from God and his righteous ways. We see this in every terrorist act. There's anger at a nation and the feeling that someone must strike back. That's the story of gangs and what happens in gangs. A violation is done to one and escalating violence against another. If you listen to Charles Dickens and The Tale of Two Cities, it's injustice that led to the brutalities of the French Revolution. It's likely part of the destructiveness of every communist revolution through the world. Frustration and injustice leading to an uprising that made things worse. It can happen about physical violence. Modern frameworks like critical theory, woke ideology, they can respond to injustices of past oppressions by creating new injustices by labeling whole groups as oppressors and judgment passed against them without trial, evidence, or individual guilt. In all these, revenge is dressed up as righteousness. Destruction is called liberation. But that's not biblical justice. Thaddeus Williams warns, not all cries for justice are created equal. Biblical justice flows from the character of God. It must reflect his ways. God's justice is not based on outrage or assumption or social categories, but it's based on truth and evidence in the heart. We must resist the cultural pull towards retribution, whether it's personal or whether ideological, and we have to trust our actions that God, who judges perfectly and repays justly. James 1, 19 and 20 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Christopher Ashe, in his book, The Art of Anger, says, "Anger is not always wrong, but it is dangerous. When unexamined, it becomes a mask for pride and for cruelty." Because our justice is rarely pure. We think we're fighting for what's right, but we bring our own pride and our wounds and our need to control in the mix. I mean, we even see this celebration of vengeance in pop culture. Movie after movie, especially the ones that seem to go straight to streaming, but some other ones too, they glorify that kind of thinking, and we take it in. I mean, maybe you've seen John Wick, Taken, The Beekeeper, Reacher, The Punisher. I mean, those stories, they tap into something real. There's a longing to make things right, but instead of pointing towards the justice with wisdom, the justice that comes from God, they glorify payback through brute force. It's the idea, if no one else will do it, then I'll do it. But that's not the righteousness of God. It can be rage with a badge, but Scripture warns us is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Even as we watch our shows, be careful what we let into our minds. The Bible repeatedly calls us to leave room for God. Romans 12, 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's his promise, and it's his sureness. His justice is patient, it is precise, but it is also promised. Our justice is often impulsive, and it's incomplete. That is why lament matters, even here. Lament is how we slow down long enough to remember what's true. It reminds us that God cares deeply about what's broken. It gives us a faithful way to express our grief, not by bottling it up or lashing out, but speaking it to the God who hears, and it helps us to release that frustration into the hands of God, trusting him to carry out what we cannot. In lament, we say, "Lord, I hate what's happened, and I don't know how to fix it, but I trust that you see it, you judge rightly, and you will not forget." And that is the kind of prayer that guards from vengeance and grounds us in hope. We must entrust ourselves to God's justice. John Piper writes, in Suffering the Sovereignty of God, he says, "God's judgment is not impulsive or petty like human vengeance, but it's holy, measured, and it's certain." So our call is not to play God. Our call is to act with integrity, to speak the truth, and to wait on him. And we have to pause when we think about it. Because think about this. If God were to bring perfect justice right now, full, complete, immediate justice, Would you be ready or would I? And the truth is, we're not just victims of injustice, we've also participated in it. In silence and our selfishness and our sin, and that's why God's delay in judgment is not a sign of weakness, but it's his mercy. What if he judged us before we came to faith in Christ? Yet God is patient. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His timing is perfect. He delays to give space for repentance, space for that transformation, for mercy to be extended. We need to understand that he has reasons for delay. We have to trust that he'll do things wisely. And as we wait, we don't take matters in our own hands. We don't stew in rage or rush to punish. But we're entrusting our actions to God who sees perfectly, knows completely, and repays justly. That's what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If Christ did that after suffering with injustice, then our call is to follow him. We close this point with one more quote from John Piper. There is no injustice with God. What he does is always right, and he will repay with perfect justice. So how do we apply this? What does it mean to entrust to God, to judge justly? First of all, if someone wrongs you, you don't retaliate, but to pray. It's tempting to strike back when a friend lies, when a family member betrays, someone crosses a line that should never have been crossed. But retaliation, whether that is cold silence or cutting words or calculated distance, whatever it is, it only multiplies the pain. Instead, pause and breathe and pray. Bring to the Lord. I hate what happened. I hate how it makes me feel, but I trust you to see, to act, and lead me in righteousness. I mean, that's biblical strength. That's not weakness. That's meekness, humility before God. When someone wrongs you, don't retaliate. When you're mistreated, speak the truth. Do not gossip. Maybe you're overlooked at work. You see favoritism. You see manipulation. Everything in you wants to let everyone know how things really are around you. But gossip does not fix injustice, and sabotage doesn't bring truth to light. You know, when there's times that we have to report something, we report what's appropriate. We walk with integrity, and we trust the results to God. Even when the result is slow or unseen, righteousness is not wasted, but God sees it. And when you've done something wrong, don't excuse it, but repent. Again, we're not just victims of this. We also cause it through our silence and our pride and our sin. And the longer we harden ourselves, the more damage that we do. As David in Psalm 32, he says, after he sinned grievously, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And it's when he confessed, he found mercy and he found relief. So the Holy Spirit is pressing you in the morning, and this morning. Don't brush aside his pressing into you to deal with that sin. Don't say, but they hurt me too. But own what's yours and repent and make right what you need to. So our desire for justice, we must trust God's justice over our own. First of all, we saw that God knows and feels the weight of every injustice. Secondly, we see that God judges with perfect righteousness. And the third thing we see about God is that he will restore what sin has broken. Human silence, that enables injustice to continue. We've seen how unchecked zeal multiplies it. And if you look at the final verses of Genesis 34, we see the aftermath of all this. Starting in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? I mean, you can feel the tension in that. Jacob isn't wrong to be concerned about the consequences, and the brothers aren't wrong to be outraged by what happened to Dinah. But the thing that we see there's no resolution, there's no healing, there's no comfort, there's just wreckage. You have a daughter who's been violated, a city that's destroyed, you have this family that is divided, and there's a lingering question, well, what about now? That's where many of us live, that aftermath, after sin, after the verdict, after the dust settles. But there's an ache the remains. I mean, even when something bad happens and justice is rightly pursued through things like proper channels like courts or accountability or efforts to make things right, even at the end of that, we see that there's something still missing. That a life that's been taken can't be returned, that the past cannot be undone, and that scars still remain. And so we see we need something more than justice, but we need healing. We need the kind of restoration that only God can give. We need faith to trust him, even when justice feels so partial. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to forgive, even when we've been deeply wronged. We need the kind of resurrection that Jesus himself experienced. Only the God who makes all things new can truly make things right. And so just because Genesis 34 ends without a resolution doesn't mean that justice was forgotten. Because justice is never absent, it's delayed, but there is accountability, and there's even accountability for God's people. We get a glimpse of that. If you flip over to Genesis 49, we see Jacob. He's near the end of his life, and he is speaking really a prophetic word over his sons. This is years after the events at Shechem, but he addresses what Simeon and Levi did. We see in Genesis 49, 5 and 7, this is what he says, and it's kind of like last words towards them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. In other words, even for these, their reckoning would come. Their actions would not be tolerated. There's no immediate response in chapter 34, not the immediate aftermath, but in time, in God's time, that the sin was named and the sin was judged. Simeon and Levi's legacy would bear the marks of what they'd done. In order to stop that legacy from continuing, those vengeful tendencies, they were dispersed among the descendants through struggle. We can see this in the rest of Israel's history. But it reminds us God does not forget. His justice does not come on our timeline, but it is coming. As D.A. Carson once said, all the judgments of God are perfectly just, even when they're delayed. Time does not erode their certainty. And that's good news. Not just because it promises judgment when wrong has been done. It's good news because God's justice always moves towards restoration, not just retribution, but also renewal. And it's also good news because God can forgive and God can restore. There were long-term consequences of their vengeance for Simeon and Levi, but God kept these tribes among the people of Israel. There's restoration, even for those who do wrongly, but we must repent of our sins. Scripture tells us that God will restore what sin has broken. Remember what is said to happen at the end. Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, when we read that God will do this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So we don't just merely long for a fair ruling, but we long for restitution, for shalom, for the world to be set right, for every wound to be healed, for wrong to be undone, for peace to reign again. Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote in Justice and Love, the Christian vision is not merely of a just end, but of a just restoration, of God making all things new. And he wrote, to long for justice is to long for God's kingdom, where love and justice embrace and where wounds are healed. That's what God has promised. That's what Jesus secured in his resurrection. He rose from the dead. He established his kingdom of justice, of healing, a kingdom where righteousness dwells. But we're not there yet. And until then, we wait, and we groan, and we pray, and we lament, and we walk forward by faith even when the pain still lingers. Romans 8 reminds us of this, where it says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's not worth comparing, he says, to the glory that will be revealed. And so we need that faith in God who sees what we cannot. We need hope to know that healing will come, for grace to forgive when we'd rather curse, for strength to keep on going even when there is no justice in sight. D.A. Carson reminds us in How Long, O Lord, he said, all the judgments of God are perfectly just, even when delayed. Time does not erode their certainty. And he says, there is no hope for ultimate justice in a world without a sovereign, holy, and loving God. There's no hope for ultimate justice in a world without a sovereign, holy, and loving God. And so that's why we don't place our ultimate hope in earthly courts or in cultural movements or even in perfect justice in this life. We place our hope in Christ. And so what do we do when justice feels small, too slow, too far away? We lift up our eyes to the hills. We fix our eyes on the coming King. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, make it right and make it whole. Because only the God who makes all things new, again, can make it right. So what do we do when justice feels out of reach? This chapter doesn't give us the answers we want, not Genesis 34, but the scripture does. We cry out, we grieve, we lament, we pursue justice, but we lift up our eyes to the cross and to his crown. It's because of the cross, God declared that injustice will not have the final word. Jesus, the only truly innocent one, he was condemned so that we who are guilty might be forgiven. And that Jesus did not stay in the grave. He was innocent. And God raised him because of that in power. And when he rose, that's when he launches his new creation, a kingdom of justice, of peace, and a kingdom of healing, where no tear is wasted, no wrong is ignored, and no wound is forgotten. And so that's our call, is to entrust our hearts, our actions, our hopes to him, not because we see perfect justice now, but because we know the judge, because we trust his ways, and we believe his promise that he is making all things new. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you see every injustice, every wrong thing, and nothing escapes your eye. And we confess, in light of these things, we have been silent, we've been angry, we've been prideful in it. And Father, we thank you that Jesus himself bore injustice to bring us mercy. God, that through his death that we find life. And that Jesus himself came, not only carrying a cross, but then in taking a crown of a kingdom where righteousness and goodness and truth, where they will prevail. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, would you give us strength to trust in you, to trust your word, to trust your justice, and to walk in righteousness. And our prayer, Heavenly Father, is come, Lord Jesus, to heal what's broken, to make things right, and to give us patience while we wait. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's